Okay. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, excuse me, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And then I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lisa. Everyone could be seated. Let me just... Why don't we wait till next week, all right? Because we're right, we just read the scripture and we're going to go. Is that all right if we wait till next week? Yeah, I just don't want to break the... Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And we ask that your spirit would be our teacher today. Lord, open up your word to us. We ask that in the Sunday school as well. And Lord, we do lift up those in the body who are hurting. I think of Kathy Mangone, her dad, Ed, Lord. Pray that you bring comfort to him, a sense of your nearness for the entire family. Lord, we lift up an old friend, Tom Tremper, Lord, who is going through difficulties. We ask for healing for his body and comfort for him until. Lord, you know all the needs of the body, and we ask again for comfort, guidance, healing. And Lord, we do thank you for the many answers to prayer. And we do thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that TV show, Name That Tune? I want you to name this tune. When the saints go marching in, right? Thanks, guys. I asked them to do that at the spur of the moment this morning. They did it. That was great. Thanks, guys. That's the title of our message this morning, When the Saints Go Marching In. And we are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that speaks about 144,000 saints that will be alive during the time of the tribulation, who will have come to a saving knowledge of Christ during that time, and who the Lord will use to get his message out to the world at that time. And they will victoriously march into, these saints will victoriously march into the millennial kingdom with Christ. Remember, you have the 7 years of tribulation and then come to the millennial kingdom. And they will march into the millennial kingdom, Christ's thousand-year reign on earth with Christ, truly when the saints go marching in. And we're in a passage of Scripture known as a grand interlude, chapters 12 through 14. I've explained it the last couple Sundays. Tribulation period designated right here, the green arrow, the beginning of the tribulation, the purple arrow, the end when Christ returns. And we are at the end of chapter 11. We're about at that red arrow, all that remains of the bowl judgments. And a grand interlude means in chapters 12 through 14, the timeline is not advancing. It is going back over what we already covered and talking about personalities, basically, that will be functioning during that time. We've talked about the child, the woman. We've talked about the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan. And now in chapter 14, last chapter, in chapter 13, we looked at the dark side, if you will, what Satan will be doing. And now we're in chapter 14, we'll be looking at servants of the Lord, what they'll be doing during the tribulation. This week, 144,000 Jews that become believers in Christ. We looked at them before, and in chapter 7, I'll just have you turn there in a minute. And what we're going to see in this five verses this morning, in the very first verse, we are actually going to get a glimpse at the very end of the tribulation when Christ returns. In that very first verse, we'll look at that this morning. We're going to be looking at, in these five verses, distinctives or characteristics, if you will, of these 144,000 faithful believers who will live out their faith and share the gospel in what will be the most difficult and horrendous 7 years in human history, still yet before us. Now, we've met them before. If you just remember, if you go back to chapter 7 for a second, go turn back there, and we met this 144,000. And it tells us in verse 1 in chapter 7, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" And then in verses 4 to 8, these are the bondservants of the Lord being mentioned there. 144,000. 12,000 descendants of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And back then when we studied that in chapter 7, we talked about them being Jews who come to a saving knowledge of Christ, who will share the gospel, Jewish evangelists, if you will, during this time, and they have the seal of God on them. And consider what they're going to be up against as they share their faith and live out their faith. Think of what we've talked about so far with the judgments going on. There's going to be wars, severe famines, deadly plagues. There's going to be earthquakes, natural disasters, sin running rampant. Demonic activity as never before on earth, as demons have been released from the abyss. The Antichrist on the scene, the false prophet on the scene, persecution intense. They'll be living out their faith and sharing their faith during this time period. And in studying the distinctives and characteristics of their faith in this passage of Scripture, we can recognize what we need to live out the victorious Christian life in the difficulties that we face in our lives, as God calls us to share our faith and to share the gospel and to live out the gospel. So in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see distinctives that accompany the faith of 144,000 that enable them to live out the victory they have in Christ. And here are the distinctives: protection, praise, purity, perseverance, purchased, and perfect. We'll look at those words as they apply to these 144,000. Well, let's get into our verses. So we're here in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 1. John, in the vision that the Lord is giving him, says, "Then I looked and behold." Then I looked and behold. That word behold is expressing that John is amazed and he's deeply impacted. Behold. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And what John is doing, he's getting a glimpse to the end of the tribulation when the Lord returns. And he says, "The Lamb standing on Mount Zion." That's the Lamb of God. That's Jesus. "And with him, 144,000, having his name," meaning the Lamb's name, "and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." The name of the Lamb and the Father written on their forehead. They're sealed. Now, is it physically written? Perhaps not, but the idea is that they're sealed. And what this designates is that they're owned by the Lord and they're protected by the Lord. What a contrast to chapter 13, right, in the mark of the beast, that the followers of the Antichrist will receive. And so he sees the Lord standing on Mount Zion. Now, there are some who look at this passage of Scripture and say Mount Zion is referring to the heavenly Mount Zion, which is mentioned in Hebrews. But I think it's better to see this as the Mount Zion on earth, based on the other scriptures and based on the context of this passage of Scripture. You see, Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built, the city, eventually the temple. Mount Zion is often referred to in the Old Testament, refers to Israel itself. And if you look at verse 2, beginning of verse 2, John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven," and John's talking above. He heard a voice from heaven. So he's seeing Christ, if you will, in the vision on earth, and he hears a voice from heaven. So I believe this is the earthly Mount Zion. I believe this is talking about when Christ returns, because Scripture does tell us when Christ does return, he returns in his second coming to Jerusalem, to the mountains of Jerusalem. Look what it tells us here in Zechariah 14:4 in the Old Testament, talking about the time when Christ returns. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south as the Lord comes back to earth." It's a prophesied return. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, prophesying about the Messiah, says this, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Notice, on my holy mountain, it's Mount Zion, smashing his enemies when he comes at the end of the tribulation time. Look what Isaiah wrote. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed." Just think of all the things that will be happening in the sky during the tribulation that we've read about. "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." And so what John is seeing is looking ahead to the end of the tribulation when Christ returns, and with Christ will be the 144,000. The seal of God on them signifies again God's ownership and protection. He is going to bring them through that terrible time of the tribulation, through the persecution, through the difficulties, through the attacks, as they share their faith and live out their faith. What you have here is perhaps, way to look at it, is 144,000 Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who God protected in the fire in Babylon those so many years before. He protected them, brought them through the fire. I encourage you later today to read Psalm 91, verses 5 to 16, which talks about the protection of God for his people. And these 144,000 will experience that, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, as all God's saints have done. And this is distinctive number one of these 144,000 victorious Christians. And that is that they are under God's protection. They will make it through. They will accomplish what God has called them to accomplish because he owns them and he protects them. Consider this. If you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, it tells us in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Realize that if you're a believer, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. They were sealed by the Lord on their forehead, if you will. But you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That means you are owned by the Lord. And that means you're protected by the Lord. Consider that. God owns you and he protects you. You're owned and protected by the Lord. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:22. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's put his seal of ownership on you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means that you are eternally his, owned by him, and protected by him. Nobody can take away your relationship with him. Nobody. You're signed, sealed, and delivered, as the great theologian Stevie Wonder said. You're protected. Jesus talking about the good shepherd himself, but also his Father, that nobody can snatch one of his sheep out of his hands. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter wrote about the believer who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. By his power, he protects us. By his power, he keeps us. That's a distinctive of a believer. That's a characteristic. That's something that we should hold dear and precious. What did Jesus say? Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God is aware of everything that happens to us. Nothing happens to us that will take away our eternal relationship with him. He owns us. He protects us. He knows the number of our days. And nothing can change that. The worst anyone on earth can do. Now, God is going to protect these 144,000 physically through the tribulation so they're not killed. But understand, for you and I, that the worst the world can do is take away our physical life. That's the worst. And then we're in the presence of Almighty God. That's precious. We should start our each day with that in mind, that we're owned and we're protected by the Lord. What a great promise. Have you ever had that moment, you know, John sees this vision he has, and he says, behold, you know, he sees the Lamb and the 144,000. Have you had those moments in Scripture? Maybe you haven't had a visual vision, but you're reading the Scripture and God speaks right to you. He opens the passage up in a way you never saw it before. Or he speaks to something you're going through, or he comforts you, or he convicts you, and you go, wow, you may not say the words. That's a behold moment. When that happens, let that remind you that you're owned and protected by the Lord. Precious. That's one of the distinctives. Now let's look at the next verse. And I heard a voice from heaven. So John heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls or one of the Great Falls, but I've heard from people, or I've read, I should say, that when you're near one of those falls, like Victoria Falls or Niagara Falls, and you're next to somebody, they're talking to you, you can't hear them because of the sound of the water. So the idea here is that this is loud and continuous, this voice. The sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, again emphasizing loudness. But now it says, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. So the voice now, it's loud, it's continuous, but it's melodic, if you will. And a harp in the Old Testament was associated with joyful praise. So there's a joy to it, if you will, the joy to its sound. And this is what he hears. And they sang, now isn't it interesting? And they sang a new song before the throne, They sang a new song. They. In verse 2, it says voice. It makes it sound like one voice, right? In verse 2, now it says they. And what we understand from that is that it's many voices singing, but it sounds like one. Harmony. The worship team knows how important harmony is. Right? Harmony keeps people focused on what they should be focused on. And so it's harmonious, so it sounds like one voice. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, it's a voice of redemption. And there's voices that have been joining in this song, if you will. And it says, notice it says here, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And this throne is the throne in heaven where the Lord is. And the four living creatures, you might remember we were introduced to them back in chapter 5. They're the cherubim, of an order of angels. And the elders represent the raptured church. Let's go back to chapter 4 and let's look at that worship scene. Chapter 5. Let's look at that worship scene in chapter 5 and notice how the worship begins to build. Let's start in verse 9. Notice again, similar phrase right here in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So it's talking about redemption. They're singing about redemption. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. So angels joined in around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. This is making that one voice harmonious. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is on heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in heaven I heard saying," notice more voices joining as one, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Many voices as one around the throne of God, worshiping and praising him for redemption. Let me have you turn one more place. Go now forward to chapter 19, which speaks about the end of the tribulation and takes us up into heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 19. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters." There it is again, many waters. "Like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Many voices as one around the throne of God. Many voices. Reminds us of how harmonious worship is honoring to God. That's what they're doing in heaven. Harmonious worship is honoring to God. And you know, one of the things that the worship team works on is being in harmony. One of their goals and desires is to have people focused on the Lord in worship. All voices becoming one before the Lord. But harmony doesn't just apply to the music, but all that goes on. You know, we want in a church service the preaching to be such, or teaching, where the preacher's not drawing attention to himself but to the Word of God. The worship team is not playing in a way to draw attention to themselves but to the Word of God. And all the ministries are focused that way, doing things in such a manner that doesn't take attention away from the Lord. All the ministries as one to focus people on the Lord. But notice as we go back to our verse here, back in Revelation chapter 14, they sang a new song. And it says, as we go on, it says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one, now this is interesting, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. No one could learn the song that they were singing in heaven but the 144,000 who had been purchased, meaning purchased by the blood of the Lamb, Christ. And they're the only ones that could learn it. Now, it's an interesting word, that the Greek word for learn there, because it carries with it a meaning to hear deeply or to have a deep experiential understanding. A deep experiential understanding, to learn this way. You see, the 144,000 could only learn that, they're the only ones that could learn that new song because they experienced God in the way that they were singing. Think of what they've been through. They have been in the tribulation and they're experiencing God's protection and His comfort. They experience His redemption. They had experienced God in a deep way, and they understood God's character in a deeper way because of what He brought them through. So no one could learn that song like they could learn it. And they are joining in with heaven. And just think, it's the end of the tribulation. Satan has been defeated. He's no longer ruler of the world. And for the first time since the fall, get this, guys, the first time since the fall, worship on earth and worship in heaven will be in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. What a moment that'll be. But they could sing this song in a new way, you see, because they experienced God a certain way. Now, it says that David wrote, depending on what scholar you talk to, David wrote anywhere from 73 to 75 of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms. And when David wrote those Psalms to be sung, he wrote them from a heart that had experienced God in that way. God's comfort, God's protection, God's conviction, God's leading, God's guidance. And when he penned the words, he experienced, they weren't just words, he had experienced God that way. So he sang those songs in a new way that nobody else could sing. We can't sing those songs the same way that David sang them. But David can't sing the songs the same way as we sing them. And what I mean by that is when we experience God's comfort in a deep way, it is unique to us. He's met us where we're at. And when we sing songs, we're singing them from deep experiential knowledge. And it's a new song. It's a fresh song. It's a fresh experience. It doesn't have to be new words. So when you worship here on Sunday morning, one of the reasons to concentrate on what you're worshiping about is that if you see the words and you sing a word, let's say in the song that speaks of comfort, and you just experience the Lord's comfort that week, you're singing a new song into Him. You've experienced Him that way. Or He guided you that week. Or He convicted you that, whatever those words are expressing, if you experience that week, you are singing from a deeper level of understanding. It's a new song. And we can all have different voices and harmony singing unto the Lord, but one person may experience God's comfort in another way, another person in another way. They're singing in harmony, but it's a new song. You see? A new experience. You've heard me, most of you have heard me share my story about Psalm 4, verse 4, and how the night before my first open heart surgery, the Lord opened up that, touched me with that verse, Psalm 4, verse 4, tremble and sin not, lie upon your bed and be still. You see, I could sing that or say that psalm in a way that you couldn't, but you might have an experience of the same way, but you're singing it how you experience the Lord. It's a new song. It's a new song. So that's why it's important to concentrate when you're worshiping, you see. And you see a word up there and you say, oh, Lord, yeah, in my heart. I experienced that this week. And you're singing fresh and new unto the Lord. New song. Share this quote. I don't know who the author is. He said, a new song in consequence of some mighty deed of God comes from a fresh impulse of gratitude and joy in the heart. Let me read that again. A new song in consequence of some mighty deed of God comes from a fresh impulse of gratitude and joy in the heart. You experience the Lord. So nobody could sing these, learn this song like these 144,000. Think of what they will have been through and what God has brought them through. So distinctive number two is praise. Praise. The victorious believer is marked by praise as he experiences God in fresh ways through the tribulations of life. What did Paul write? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In all things give thanks. Do you know that each difficult opportunity we face is an opportunity to deepen our worship and praise of the Lord? Each difficulty we face is an opportunity for us to deepen our praise and worship of the Lord. It gives us an opportunity to experience Him in a deeper, experiential way. A new song comes out of that. Your praise enriches, deepens. So distinctive number two is the victorious believer is marked by praise and worship. Let's go to our next verse, verse 4. These are the ones who have been not defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, the New King James Version, they have kept themselves virgins. Now, it's best, I think, to see this statement. There's different thoughts on this, but I think it's best to see this statement as highlighting the moral purity of these 144,000 during a terribly corrupt and immoral time, society, during those 7 years. The word for chaste can mean virgin, but it can also mean being innocent of unlawful sexual intercourse, literal meaning. And I think that's the meaning here. I don't think it's saying that these 144,000 weren't married, because think of it, they come to know the Lord during the tribulation. I think what it's emphasizing here in its context is that they will keep themselves sexually pure or faithful to their wives if they are married during a time when sexual immorality will be rampant. And I don't think that's hard to imagine as we look at our society today. I don't think it's hard to imagine seeing it rampant during the time of the tribulation. Remember the beast, they'll be worshiping the beast during this time. The false prophet will have pointed people to worship the beast. You might remember from the Old Testament times, the worship of some of the pagan gods involved cult prostitution at the temples. And so for all we know, that may be part of the way of worshiping the beast through sexual expression. But these 144,000 are going to keep themselves pure from that. They're going to keep themselves chaste from that during that time period. Another meaning it can have also is in the Old Testament, sex, in other words, adultery was often used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel being unfaithful to God and worshiping the things of the world. So you can also have a meaning here that they're going to keep themselves from being compromised by the world system and compromising themselves with the world system. But the idea is purity. And that's distinctive number three. They'll be pure. God will be their heartbeat. They'll be pure. The victorious believer is sexually pure. Sexual purity is a must for the victorious that a believer is going to be victorious. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which had become a worldly church, he wrote, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And so to live victoriously as a Christian must be sexually pure. The idea is if you're married, you have sex with your wife, and that's it. And sex is within marriage as God created it. You can't live victoriously if you're caught in sexual sin, if you have a pattern of sexual sin in your life. If you are addicted to pornography, you cannot live a victorious Christian life unless you confess that and repent of it. And when you do that, God sets you free from that. But these 144,000 will be marked by purity. So you have protection, you have praise, you have purity as three distinctives. Now let's go on to the next part of verse 4. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are the one who follows the Lamb wherever he goes, these 144,000, during this difficult time. Now, the Lord won't physically be on the earth until the end of the tribulation, but the idea is that if they're following him, they're devoted to him, they're committed to him, they are the ultimate disciples. They will be living out, perhaps more perfectly than anyone else, Jesus' command, you know, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me. Just think again of the time they're living, they'll be living during. How difficult it will be to follow the Lord, but they will be. They'll be committed to him. They'll be all out for him. No circumstance or difficulties or feelings or distractions will keep them from following the Lord closely. They will walk with him. One of my favorite Old Testament characters is Caleb. My fourth son, we named him after Caleb. And Caleb was known as a warrior in the Old Testament. And it tells us in Deuteronomy 1:18 that he followed the Lord fully or completely. It's a characteristic that these 144,000 will have. What I love about Caleb is when they went into the promised land and they were to clear out the land of those who were inhabiting it, Caleb asked for the area that had the toughest enemies in it to drive out. You know, while many of the others were grumbling and complaining, Caleb goes, "Ah, give me that territory with those giants in it. I'll go chase them out of there." Because he followed the Lord closely. And here's distinctive number 4, which these 144,000 will show: perseverance. They will persevere in walking closely with the Lord through the most difficult time on earth to walk closely with the Lord. And they will persevere and walk with him. They'll have their eyes fixed on the Lord, if you will, following him closely. When I thought about this, I thought back into my competitive running days, and when you were competing in a marathon, one of the things that you did was, if you were in the lead pack during a marathon, what you would do is you would kind of draft off one another. Let's say you had 4 or 5 guys. And you would, some guy would take the lead, particularly on a windy day, and the others would fall in behind. And then you would then trade off after a short period of time. Someone else would take the lead and the others would draft. And usually they would do that. Usually you would do that to maybe the last 6 miles, where you then start to try to break away. If you ever watch an Olympic marathon, that's what's going on sometimes when you see that pack. And the key was, when you were in that pack, is to keep your eyes on the leader and focus on how you were doing, how you were feeling. And the idea was staying focused on the guy who was leading. And then you would say, "Are my shoulders relaxed? Is my form good? How, you know, am I breathing that the right way?" And so you're looking at it. But that was so key, because if you didn't keep up with the lead runner and the lead pack and you broke off and you're running by yourself, you just start to fade more and more. It's hard to get back. Now, the good thing in the race of faith, Paul writes about he makes the analogy of the race of faith. He uses distance running a number of times in the scripture, that with Jesus leading the way, we never have to take over for him. He's willing to stay out there the whole way. And we just have to follow him, keep our eyes on him, but also focus on what he's wanting us to do. Let me make the analogy. You know, remember I said you had to make sure your shoulders relax when you're running and your breathing's right? Well, you're keeping your eyes on Jesus and saying, Lord, and through prayer and through meditation, focusing on the Word of God. Through repentance, saying, Lord, what do I have to drop off my life that keeps me from running closely with you, walking closely with you? That's perseverance. And how we keep focused on the Lord and behind the Lord and with the Lord and going through the Lord is through prayer and meditation and repenting of those things that we need to repent of when he shows us so that we stay close to him. That's perseverance. This 144,000 will have that perseverance, and it is the mark of a victorious believer. And so they persevere. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's go on now. Next part of verse 4. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They've been purchased, and that means they've been purchased by the blood of Christ. The idea is they will have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and in believing, they are purchased or redeemed, bought back from sin and death to life in Christ, purchased. Now notice, it says, as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, God being the Father, the Lamb being the Son of God. First fruits. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the first part of the harvest was sacrificed up to God. First fruits, the very first given up to God. And what that is indicating here is that this 144,000 will be set apart, will be the first Jews set apart during the tribulation to serve the Lord, to follow and serve the Lord. First fruits also was sometimes symbolic of a larger harvest to follow, the first fruits given unto the Lord. Notice where it says, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The idea that they would be the first fruits during the tribulation among Jews to come to know the Lord, but because of their faith, others would come. Many in the tribulation, because of their ministry, because of their being set apart as first fruits of the Lord, fruit would come from that. Others would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so, distinctive number 5, is a victorious believer, like these 144,000, are purchased by the Lord. They've trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And many in this room have been purchased by Christ as Lord and Savior. And what God wants us to be is first fruits unto him, meaning that he wants to then use us to bring others into the kingdom. That we be the first fruits in our sphere of influence. You see, the Lord is not just calling a believer just to be saved, but to then he's calling them to be used so that he might bring others to a saving knowledge through him. Purchased. Jesus said to his disciples, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a harvest of souls. He says, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. There's a harvest out there, a harvest of souls. And the Lord is calling those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, who are marked by him and protected by him, to be part of bringing in that harvest. Each of us are called to be an influence for Christ in the sphere of our influence. And so when we have outreaches, it's no insignificant thing to get involved with that, to be part of reaching out to a lost and dying world. and so purchased. And then our final verse for this morning. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, these 144,000 that are still to come, that will live during the tribulation, what will mark them, what will distinguish them, is that they will speak truth. They're not going to speak the lies of the enemy, of the beast. They're going to speak truth. They are going to be people of integrity. They speak the truth and live the truth. Blameless there doesn't mean perfect. And when I'm using this word perfect as a distinctive, it means blameless. It doesn't mean sinlessness, but it means to be without guile, without hypocrisy, and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they'll be marked by that integrity. They're going to be used greatly by the Lord in that most difficult time to come to bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ in the years just before, in the months just before Christ's return. In the darkest 7 years that will ever be in human history. Distinctive number 6 is perfect. Doesn't mean sinless. It means we are called and equipped to be men and women of integrity, to speak truth and to live truth in word and action, to be above reproach. And God equips us to do that. Doesn't mean sinlessness, doesn't mean perfection. It means a heart that's general direction is towards truth and honesty and integrity in all that we say and all that we do. Tells us in Colossians 1:22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He wouldn't call us to it if it wasn't possible. Remember, we can't be holy exactly as he was holy because he was sinless. But we can be men and women of integrity in word, in action, so that our lives are set apart. That was what holy means. And we reflect him. That is why we are here. And this passage of Scripture is telling us about 144,000 people who will live out these distinctives, live out this faith in a victorious way during the worst conditions that could ever be to be a believer in and to share one's faith in. So we certainly have that call in our day, right? And certainly the Lord will equip us. And we need to surrender to what he's doing in our life. So as the worship teams make their way up, I just want to close with this. The distinctives. Protected. Start each day remembering that you are owned and protected by the Lord. Number 2, praise. See each difficulty as an opportunity to deepen your worship and praise of the Lord, to experience him in a fresh new way. 3, purity. Put the Lord first in all things and turn from any sexual sin you might be involved in. 4, perseverance. Stay focused on the Lord through meditation and prayer and repentance. Stay with him. Stay focused on him. Purchased. Remember, we were purchased by the blood of Christ to be the first of many in our sphere of influence to come to know him. And perfect, blameless, surrender to the work he's doing in your life so that you might be holy and set apart for him. Now, we started this message with that theme when the saints go marching in. Understand this, that when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation and his feet touch down in Jerusalem, the 144,000 will be with him to enter the millennial kingdom. They will have lived through the tribulation on the earth. But guess what? The church will be back with Jesus Christ. And we, along with the 144,000, will go marching in. We're part of when the saints go marching in. Worthy to praise and worship him about? You hear this morning, let's just turn the lights down. If everyone would bow their heads and close your eyes. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. We talked this morning about the promises for the believer. And you want to trust Christ as your Savior today. You want to understand and accept his purchasing you with his blood, paying for your sins. You can pray this prayer quietly to yourselves. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Your word tells me that my sin separates me from you, and the wages of sin is death. But I understand, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to pay the penalty for my sin, to shed his blood, and to rise 3 days later from the dead. Lord Jesus, I ask you to save me. I trust in you as my Savior. I confess my sin to you. I repent of it. I turn from it. I ask your forgiveness. And I thank you for your forgiveness. And I take you at your word, Lord. I thank you for saving me. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You prayed that prayer. Please share that with somebody before you leave today.